As you recall, I taken a break from 1 Thessalonians to insert a couple of weeks in here on a different topic. Not so different from me, but, you know, it's a refresher stuff. And last week I gave a few words on love from the Gospels, primarily the teachings of Christ there, that direct our attention to the love that Christ calls us to. He calls us to what kind of love? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others, or beneficial love, if you want to say it in a shorter hand. You know, that's the whole nature of the kingdom that we are in. We treat one another with that love. What I want to do this week is continue on, moving through the New Testament. I'm going to look at Paul, and then a little bit at the end in the book of 1 John. But I want to look at Paul and how he describes love in the church, and how he expects us to have it for one another. So Paul's view, first of all, of God's love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is an important and powerful image. This is the image of Jesus on the cross. This is why when I say God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. If you want to understand the idea of sacrificial love for the benefit of others, that's the strongest picture that we have in Christianity of God exercising his value system for us. It's powerful, and it demonstrates the value system of God. So when Jesus in the book of John is saying no greater love is anyone for their friend but then to lay down their life for them, we have it demonstrated as a picture in Christianity what it looks like. But it's where so many people stop in their understanding of what God's love is. In other words, God demonstrates his love for us. And they stop there. And it's like, okay, God loved me, hooray, this is Christianity. They don't understand that their love for one another is what God calls us to. They want to stop with it all coming to them, but not enough going back out. And that's a failure. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Famous verse, Christians love to quote this one, especially when they're in some kind of hardship. Very important verse. But remember what I try to show you, this idea here, this word good, he works for the good of those. When we say in Christianity, God is good, right? He's good. But one thing I always try to remind you is you take your definitions of good from how you see God operate, not your definitions of what you think good is. God is good in this world, but we see a lot of things happening in the world that we wouldn't exactly define as our definition or idea of what good is. What is it that God does good for him? What is it that we expect him to do versus what he actually does? That has to help shape our definition of good. And Paul goes on in the next two verses to help clarify that for us. That we take our definition of good by the way God acts, not by the way we expect him to act. Because if God is good by the way you expect him to act, guess what? He's not good. Right? Because your definition of good isn't how he acts all the time for you, right? So there's a lot of Christians say, God would be good if he made me healthy, wealthy, and they don't go to the next one, right? Wise. Don't give me wisdom, just give me health and wealth. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the definition of good. If that's what it meant by God being good to you, he would do that. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? For those God foreknew, these are the next two verses, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Two words in here I want to pay attention to. Glorified and this part here, conformed. So in what way is God good? He's good in doing what for you? How do you define good? How do you know God is good? He's good in doing one thing for you. Conforming you to the image of his son. Conforming you to Christ's likeness, also known as producing his value system in you. How is God good? He's good in making you love like he does. And when you define good that way, it makes us uncomfortable. Because that's a hard kind of goodness. That's the goodness that I try to have with my kids, right? So when I discipline my kids and I'm trying to train them and I'm going through the same lessons over and over again, it's to do what? To bring them to my definition of good, to conform them to a particular image. Because goodness has an image. Goodness is having a character based on love. And that doesn't mean I give my kids all the things they want. It means I changed the nature of who they are in their heart. And by that definition, that is how good, how God is good all the time and how he operates. That's what glorification is. That's what it means to be glorified, to be returned to a likeness in value system with God, to love like he does. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, the idea in Paul's mind of what the love of God, it's tied to the death of Christ, but then it's tied to him turning around and now he lives that same value system for other people. The life that he now lives in the body, he lives in the likeness of Christ on the cross. In other words, he gives himself for the benefit of others. He gives them to produce God's value system in them in return. That's what's tied up for him. Let me look at love and the law. Because in Paul's mind, love fulfills the law. And in fact, you see this come up again and again for the New Testament authors. But I want to pull a few from Paul here. Romans chapter 13 obviously comes after chapter 12. But chapter 12 and 13 tie together, talk a lot about how Christians are supposed to operate with one another. And they describe the value system of love lived out by example. Unfortunately, when a lot of Christians look at Romans 12 and 13, they find new rules to live by rather than illustrations of what love looks like in community. I want to read these ones for you. Let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. Here's the point. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, and he throws some representative ones out, okay? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be. I really want to strenuously point that out. Whatever other commandment there might be, in the Old Testament, wherever you can find it, in the New Testament, whatever you find, okay, go digging for them, be legalistic, do whatever you want, or not. Because they're all summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Which is the golden rule, right? That kind of concept. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. I prefer to say it. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. He says this. Now, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. When he writes to Gentiles and to Jews, Paul wants it to be made clear. You're not under the law. How many people born here in this congregation, how many people here were ever under the law? None of you were. You were never under the law because there's no Jewish people here. I was never under the law. Now, some Christians act like they're under the law and they try to keep the law. I don't know why. As Paul tells us clearly, we're not under the law. Paul says clearly, it doesn't work. Paul tells us clearly, it'll frustrate you. And he tells us clearly here, it fulfills the entire law. So if we're doing the value system of Christ, this love, it's a complete fulfillment of the law. No other commands are necessary. But what I want to point out to you here is this line here. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Because what's the opposite of beneficial love? Exploitation. You see, in this one little section here, Paul deals with not only the positive part of love, but he also smacks down the opposite, exploitation. You do no harm to your neighbor. Now, that's an extension, though, because in Judaism, that wasn't the idea. Judaism, they had love your neighbors yourself, but they didn't. In Judaism, the mind was more of what you didn't do. But Jesus compels us to go out of our way to help those in need, which is an extension of what the Jewish people were told to do. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And that's a significant point there. Love never exploits. So both the positive and negative aspects of God's value system are positive and negative mean sacrificial love, negative being exploitation. They're both demonstrated here in this section. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. He's referring to the covenant made with Abraham. The idea that some people are Jewish, some people are Gentile, and there's this old covenant, blah, blah, blah. He says it has no value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's it. Again, the idea, it's not just the law, but it's the covenant made with Abraham. Completely unnecessary. There's a new covenant. Later in that same chapter, he says this, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." He has to say it again, right, to these people. "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another." Why does he write that part, though? Think about it. And he's writing to Christians, right? Why does he have to write to Christians? "If you bite and devour one another, watch out or you'll be destroyed by one another." He writes it because the nature of the Galatian church was legalistic. They had left this one rule of the kingdom to love one another. They had left that and fallen back on the law and onto legalism. And legalism is destructive in relationship. It does two things. It allows you to measure everybody else and look down on those who do better than you. It allows you to become proud in how well you're doing. And it allows some people to realize they are always wrong. They're always sinful and they're always under guilt. And none of those three things are what God wants in Christian community. Legalism makes people ugly. Legalism doesn't make people love. It makes us judgmental and it makes us damaging to one another. Paul then continues the section by going into what? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." He says the thing that changes a community or group is this love. If you don't have love, you should question the work of the Spirit in your life, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning. But, you know, this idea that love, it's not just for churches. It works everywhere. So I have a friend who's setting up a philosophical society. I think I've told some of you about it. And I said, one of the things you have to do is you have to lay a ground rule going into it on how people need to treat each other when you disagree. And he could recognize the wisdom of that, that there had to be this operation of love by some name in the way that you treat one another in community. Or eventually the community will devour itself. Happens all the time. So that's looking at what the law is like, but let's look at our freedom in love. Romans 14:15. "If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love." It's a strange sounding verse when you pull it out of context, doesn't it? What would I be eating that would be causing you distress? I mean, I don't eat anything too weird, do I? But in the context, it makes a lot of sense. Because he's talking about Jews and Gentiles in the same church community. People from a Jewish background, you know, and then it's food sacrifice to idols. You know, it was normal. The place to get cheap meat was down at the temple because people were sacrificing animals there. So if you wanted some cheap meat to eat, you went to the temple to buy it. And then you brought it to the potluck lunch after church, right? And you told all the Jewish people, yeah, this was meat sacrificed to idols and there's blood in it. Not going to win any points. All right? So Paul is saying, if your Christian brothers and sisters are distressed about the freedom that you have, because Paul is saying, go ahead and eat it. It's okay. But if it bothers others in your congregation, then don't eat it. You can do without that, or you can get your meat from, just go to the Jewish people's house. If they won't let you eat what you want, just go eat their food. With in non-exploitation, of course. But he's saying here, we give up sometimes our freedoms as Christians or people in community of love. We give up that freedom that we have in order to not offend, not making other people stumble in their faith. But the question is, how do you keep a Christian community from degrading to the lowest common denominator, to the most legalistic, or to the person with the weakest idea of what their freedoms are in Christianity? We have tremendous freedom in Christ. If it's not exploitive, hey, you can pretty much go for it. Doesn't that blow your mind? Is that a very different concept of Christianity? I mean, I'm flipping it around because normally I say sacrificial love for the benefit of others. If it's not exploitive, you can probably go do it. Talk about incredible freedom Oh, but then there's the Christian brother that thinks it's wrong. Okay. How do we keep, because everybody has a different idea of what you can't do. How do we keep the whole community from becoming legalistic and being pushed in on the edges from all these ideas? Romans 14:15. Romans 14:22. Just later in the chapter, he answers his own question that we'll bring up, right? So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. What does that mean? I don't have to advertise all my freedoms. I don't have to advertise all my freedoms. I got plenty of freedoms in Christ. And I know a lot of you do too, because we've talked about a lot of your freedoms. And I'm happy for you to have those freedoms. You have them. Enjoy them. As long as you're not exploiting anybody. Yeah, you got to watch what those freedoms are. But that's your rule of thumb. That's why I use my thumb when I do this. It's a rule of thumb, right? Sacrificial love, exploitation. All right, maybe I should do it like this. Okay. Whatever works for you. The idea here is, what does this mean though? So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. There's another part of it that's important. If you have a weak conscience about if you can eat food sacrificed to an idol, if you have a weak conscience about food with blood in it, if you have a weak, don't feed me blood pudding, okay? I know what's in it. I know what's in it. I just can't even go there. All right, just not, if you have a freedom to eat that, that's fine, okay? You enjoy that freedom. There's another aspect that's tied up in this verse that's very, very important. It's very important. If you have a weak view about something, if your conscience is narrow, don't ask me about what my freedoms are, please. I'm going to say, let me just keep that between myself and God. And I have a right to do that. It's a very, very significant verse. One of the things that pastors, when they go looking for a job, they'll go to a church and there'll be this application. We'd like to have you be a pastor. And this be application, it'll say, do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you do all kinds of things? Whatever you believe about these things, you're supposed to keep. They have no right to even ask. This verse says they have no right to even ask. You see, there's things that Christians have a freedom to do, but if you want to go and meddle, if you want to go and say, well, boy, you know, what kind of things do you do? Let me just go to list. Well, that's wrong. Christians shouldn't do that. Then I'm meddling. I'm meddling the freedoms that other people have. If what they're doing is not exploitive, they're free to do it. That verse protects you from having to give up information about yourself or even freedom in Christ. You can just say, really, you know, are you asking because you want instruction on this to know if it's right or not? Or are you asking to meddle? And if they're just asking to meddle, you take him to Romans 14:22 and say, I'm just going to keep that between myself and God. Take the fifth, right? The fifth amendment before there was the fifth amendment. All right. So it's an important verse. No study would be complete without Romans. 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13 is an important chapter. The first few verses here, look at verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I can have faith that moves mountains, but don't have love, I'm nothing. What's he saying? He's saying, I don't care what spiritual gifts you think you have. If you don't love, you're not connected to God. I don't care what magical things you can do. If you're not loving, you don't know God. Because what's the essence of relationship? Relationship is based on shared value system. God's value system is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And if you don't have that, I don't care what things you think you can do, it's not real. Now, verse 3 is different. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. But look at this person. He gave all he possessed to the poor and he gave his body to hardship. Isn't that sacrificial love? Is it sacrificial love? What does the rest of the verse say? Boink. Sorry, not sacrificial love. You didn't do that out of sacrificial love. You did that to gain reputation. You did that falling into temptation for reputation. You wanted to put on a great show for everybody to see how spiritual you were when you weren't. And what do you gain? Nothing. Why do you gain nothing? Because you were never transformed on the inside. Of course, the text goes on in description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's pretty good stuff. It's pretty good stuff. Pretty good stuff. All right. So what does love motivate in the Christian? Oh, wait, one more verse out of there. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Just in case we missed anything, do everything in love. Do everything in love. Do everything in love. All right. What love motivates in the Christian? It motivates restoration of the repentant. There was a problem in the church in Corinth. Some of the people, somebody in the community was doing something wrong. Paul writes to them and says, shape up. They go overboard on their treatment of this person. And then he writes to them and says, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. You see, the idea that a Christian community shuns people is not Christian. We deal with sin in the community. We want people to change their values. But when they do, there's the restoration. These people went overboard. They didn't know when enough was enough. Love also motivates sharing the gospel. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And there the nature of how we're motivated to take the truth of Christ's death and take it to other people. And there's a third one. Love motivates giving to the needs of other believers. He says this, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. The greater context there, of course, in chapters 8 and 9, is that the people in Corinth and the surrounding community, they had said that they wanted to give to a project that would care for Christians in Judea. And then they didn't do it. And so then he's calling them up on these in this section, saying, you know, you talked a good talk, but you didn't do anything about it. So it's time for you now to show what your love really looks like in action. Now let's come to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, in my opinion, is a commentary or a brief breaking down of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in the Gospel of John. If you could take all that, condense it down, and explain it to somebody practically, you get the book of 1 John. Very powerful book. The measure of knowing God is how you love. And it's going to be small text. I'm going to read it to you. But I wanted to read it to you. Listen to it. The measure of knowing God is how you love. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Now, I want you to, at the beginning, when I say commands, you have to understand I'm talking about love. Okay? A new commandment I give to you. To love one another as I have loved you. Okay, go on. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. He's just boiling it down to say, you know, if you don't love, how can you say you know God? If you hate people, how can you say you know God? Because God doesn't hate people. Okay, so let me jump into a few illustrative bits that are really good. This is how we know who the... You ever wonder, how do you know who a child of God is? This is how you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Now, when you see children of God and children of the devil, the point that's in unity here is the idea of child. The idea behind the biblical use, or you know, the Jewish idiom, to be a child of, means what? to be like, to be characterized by, okay? This is how you know who the children of God are. Anyone who does not do what is right isn't God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message we had from the beginning. We should love one another. We should love one another. So it brings it back to the command that Jesus gives to them. Back in that section, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Why is it one section? Because it all happened together in one night. It's just a big chunk of the book of John. But there's one message, we should love one another. And this is the dividing thing. So to be characterized by love means to have God's value system to mean to be a child of God. Last week we saw somebody come up to Jesus who didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe any of those things. But they came up and said, you know, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they had this discussion. And the person could reaffirm back to Jesus that loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself were the number one and number two greatest commandments. And what did Jesus say to him? You are not far from the kingdom. So we can look at the world and look at people. You know, people who love one another, who are they more like? They're more like children of God. They're closer to the kingdom. They're more like the children of God. God's value system being seen in them is more evidence than the value system of the devil, if they're loving people. Next one. 1 John 3, 14 and 16, through 16. We know that we have passed from death to life. And again, death and life are relational terms, right? So he's writing to people who weren't dead and then are alive. He's talking about relationship with God. Because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Eternal life is, again, relational term. Life has to do with a relationship with God. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Just what Jesus said in the book of John. We know that we have the love of God when we have sacrificial love for the benefit of others. It most looks like Jesus on the cross. One more. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. See, if God's value system is it comes from God, and we're made in the image of God, we're going to see it in all of us. People love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That should remind you of what I said at the end of last week's sermon, right? See, we see God in one another when we practice his value system in this world. God's value system of sacrificial love, we see it. And so as we practice it in Christian community, we see God actively at work. We see him in this world. I guess there was one more, sorry. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We share his value system. We share his value system. To know God is to share his value system of sacrificial love, to live in it. So you see these verses, they over and over and over again just say the same thing. There's one rule in the kingdom, that we love one another. The difficulty in most churches is that they're trying to follow too many rules and not the right one. But if you get the one down, you don't need any other laws or rules or commandments. There's just one. And if you get it right, you're done.